children.
I wanted to say thank you so much for how quietly you all listened last week to the Advent story. I was very proud of you. Does anybody remember what the first candle we lit was called? Remember we talked about the prophecy candle? Well, today I'm going to do another story in Advent. Does anybody know what these are? Are they stars? That's right, because we're going to be talking about the Star of Wonder today. The verse that I'm reading is, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Stars are made of many materials: tinfoil, paper, jewelry, plastic, musical stars, battery-operated stars. In modern times, the appearance of Christmas stars marks the beginning of a wild buying season. But 2,000 years ago, the Christmas star led wise men to look for Jesus. The story of the Bethlehem star is told only in the Gospel of Matthew. In that record, there are lots of clues about the star and its meaning. Those clues have fascinated astronomers, Bible scholars, and ordinary people for almost as long as the story has been told. Matthew tells us that wise men from the east had seen an unusual star they identified with the newborn king of the Jews. They called it his star. This king was so important that the Magi planned a long, hard, uncertain journey to find him. They were not guided by the star to Bethlehem, but went instead to Jerusalem. Herod, who was the official king of the Jews, and his people were disturbed to hear the wise men's story. Their confusion suggests that they might not have seen the star themselves, that it was only noticed by people like Magi whose job it was to study stars. Herod didn't like the idea of another king, and he ordered the Jewish priest to tell him where he could find this new king. The priest told King Herod and the Magi about an Old Testament prediction that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi traveled about 5 miles south of Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where they found Jesus. Matthew tells us that as they set out again, they were overjoyed to see the star. It sounds almost as though the star had disappeared and then appeared to them again. Matthew wrote about the star in a matter-of-fact way until the end of the story, when he said that, "As the Magi left Jerusalem, the star went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was." No ordinary star or planet could lead like that, like a guide with a flashlight directing a group through a dark forest. For this reason, many people believe the star was a miracle star. Certainly God could have used a supernatural phenomenon to guide the Magi. Others have thought that the star's appearance was a natural rather than a supernatural event, that God used ordinary circumstances to work his will. One of the oldest and most popular of the natural explanations for the star suggests that it was not a star at all, but a close meeting of two planets as they traveled in their regular orbits. Astronomers call that a conjunction. Around the time that Jesus was born, there was a very rare triple conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, three meetings in about a year's time. The triple meeting fits many of the clues given in Matthew's gospel. For example, the series of three conjunctions could explain why the wise men seem to have first seen the star in their homeland, then along the way, and then again after they left Jerusalem. What did those travelers from the east really see? Was the star's appearance a special miracle? Was it a comet, supernova, star giant, fireball? All of the theories fit part of the clues, some better, some worse, but no theory fits them all. In spite of all the uncertainty about what the star was, it is very certain what the star meant. It was something God used to bring wealthy, powerful, highly educated men to meet a baby in Bethlehem. Whatever the Magi saw in the sky filled them with a great longing to find the King of Kings. From the first time that they saw his sign, they worked and waited with joy and hope for the fulfillment of their search. In that time, the star, his star, the glory of the Lord, was revealed to just a few men. The star marked the advent of the birth of Jesus. There is another advent, though, another coming. The Bible says that Jesus will come again a second time. The second advent won't be marked with a star seen by just a few people. When Jesus comes again, the whole sky will be filled with his glory, and all of humanity will see it together. For now we are an imperfect people living in an imperfect world. All of creation and we ourselves groan inside, longing for our salvation. It is coming. This is our hope. After all, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Last week we lit the prophecy candle, and this week we're going to light the Bethlehem candle. And we also have a couple of young girls who are going to come and do something.
I have set before you an open door and invite you to enter in to a season of life filled with love and goodwill towards all men.
I stand at the door to greet you. My arms are open wide. Come enter in just as you are and stay close by my side.
I will lead you out of darkness and into eternal light through the door of grace and glory born that Christmas night.
I am the door to the kingdom. My name is Emmanuel. Rejoice, my child, your Savior lives, and within your heart I dwell. Amen.
Just as God puts out the welcome mat for us as he invites us into his kingdom, and like the angels greeted Jesus with anthems as he came to visit the earth, may our visitors be greeted with heartfelt welcome as they come to our homes during this holiday season. We all need to know we are valued by God and by each other. Open your door this Christmas to those who need a touch from above. Become the vessel God uses to show his unconditional love. The custom during Bible times was to greet one another with a holy kiss to show love and honor. So especially during this holiday season, whenever possible, greet your guests, whether family or friends, with your best smile and a hug to match.
I'd ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll just read verse 4 to 7. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Tremendous truth in that verse. No longer slaves to sin, but sons of God. What a transition. Be like Joseph coming out of prison in Egypt and being made second in command, as it were, over the land of Egypt. Sometimes we hear these stories so often they don't even thrill us anymore with the grandeur of what God has done and what has taken place in our hearts and in our lives. Well, God gave his people and the Gentiles many different signs that his advent was coming. We saw last week that from the very day that man rebelled against God, he gave a promise. I'm going to send a Savior to mankind. And it's going to be through the seed of the woman. And then from that time on, God began to make prophecies and give us pictures and illustrations of the coming of the Christ, which was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was born. It says in verse 4 here, but when the time had fully come, when the time had fully come. For over 2,000 years, God had prophesied, God had promised, God had illustrated, and through divine history, He had said, "My Son is going to come and redeem the world." He said it would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the prophet that was to be like Moses, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the root of Jesse. Some of the illustrations, some of the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament of the coming King, the coming Messiah. And all of these prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to earth. Jesus Christ was born in a manger, taught the people and did miracles, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead and returned to heaven. And now Jesus waits to return again at the end of time. Yes, there will be an end to time. Yes, everyone will stand before God and give an account for their life. Yes, God will fulfill everything that He has said in the Old Testament and in the New. He fulfilled already many promises with regard to the first advent, and He will fulfill all of His promises with regard to that second coming of Christ. Are you ready to meet Jesus? We asked that last week. Do you eagerly await His second advent? His second coming is as sure as His first coming. We mark history by the first coming of Christ. And as certain as He has come, He will come again. Well, this morning I want to point out some of the final preparations that preceded the advent of Christ. We talked about the prophecies in the Old Testament. I want to talk today about some of the preparations that God made for the advent of His Son, Jesus Christ. Malachi is the name of the last prophet who spoke in the Old Testament. After the prophet Malachi, God did not speak for 400 years. There were no prophets in the land. There was no voice of God speaking to the people. There was silence in the land. And people must have been saying, "What's up? What's happening? What is God doing?" Well, God was silent for 400 years, but God didn't stop working during those 400 years. In fact, the 400 years from Malachi to the coming of Christ were especially busy in preparing for the advent of Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about that this week, I kind of thought in terms of a wedding, or a big party that you're planning for. You know, you set a particular date, and then you send out the invitations for people to come out to that date, and then you kind of have to wait until maybe 2 weeks before that date when the preparations finally start. You know, I'm just looking at Dorothy there. If somebody was going to have a wedding in August of next year, they wouldn't get the cake made today. They would get the cake made, I don't know, 2 weeks before or something like that. So there's a time when the date is set and the invitations are sent out and you keep reminding people, you know, get ready. That's the date we're going to get together. You know, that's when the wedding is or that's when the party is. But there's really not a lot of hectic activity that takes place until about 2 to 3 weeks before. And if you're not a good planner, then maybe you start like 3 days before, and then it gets really, really hectic. God's a good planner, though, so He started 400 years ahead of time to prepare the final details for the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. During those 400 silent years, God was busy. God was working through history. God was raising up institutions. God was raising up people. God was putting everything in place for what we read about in Galatians 4. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son born of a woman born under the law. During those 400 years, the Jewish people had six different groups ruling over them. And each one of those groups contributed something to the preparations of the advent of the coming Christ. So I'm going to have to give you a little bit of a history lesson this morning. And maybe you've never really heard anybody speak about these 400 silent years. And so this will be a good general understanding for you. If you want to read more about it, we've got a good book in the library by Sidlo Baxter on the intertestamental time. It's, you know, maybe 20, 30 pages. And I'll show you that book. I've also got a copy in my office if you wanted to read more extensively on this historical time. Very important time, by the way, to understand what took place in the New Testament. So there were six groups that were took control over the Jewish people during this time. Let me say here that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, 200 years before any of the events ever started taking place, had predicted and prophesied of all these different nations that would take over the people of Israel, the people of God. So this wasn't kind of a circumstantial event. People, God had spoken ahead of time, I'm going to make these preparations. And he made these preparations. And you can read the book of Daniel and see all these different ruling nations that ruled over the nation of Israel. What I'm trying to tell you here is that this is not just something that happened in history. This was God working out history to fulfill his promises and his prophecies and to bring them to happen at exactly the right time in the way that God wanted them to happen. God was preparing his people for the advent of his Son. Somebody said that history can really be his story. And that's really what it is. History is the story of God working out his purposes from the beginning of time until time ends. And time will end with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, for the second time. So let's look at these very quickly. Look at these six different groups that were ruling over the people of Israel. During the preaching of Malachi and for another 60 years, the people of Israel were ruled by the Persians. God had prophesied at the end of 2 Chronicles that Cyrus the king, the first king of Persia, would tell the people of God that they could go back to Jerusalem and go back and establish their homeland all again. And that exactly took place. In fact, the prophet even said the name of the first king would be Cyrus, years before Cyrus ever came to the throne. In fact, when that was prophesied, Babylon was ruling over the nations, and nobody would thought that anybody could ever conquer the kingdom of Babylon, but the Persians did. And the first king, Cyrus, said, I'm going to release all the Jewish prisoners that we took, and they can go back to their homeland in Jerusalem. As Isaiah had prophesied, Cyrus, the first Persian ruler, declared that the Jews could return to their homeland, and 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and you can read about that in the book of Ezra, in the book of Haggai, 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem and built up the temple again, the temple that had been destroyed. They rebuilt the temple. 12 years later, Nehemiah, you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah, 80 years later, Ezra the scribe took 2,000 people and began to restore the law in the land of Israel. And then 12 years later, Nehemiah went and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So under Persian rule, Jerusalem was resettled. Of course, that had to happen if Jesus was going to be born there in the midst of his people. Jerusalem was resettled. The temple was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. And the teaching of God's law was restored to the people of Israel. Now, this is the important point here under the Persian return of the Jews. Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon because they became an idolatrous people. Over and over and over again, God warned his people, turn away from idolatry, or I'm going to have to bring judgment upon the nations. Turn away from idolatry, or I'm going to have to bring judgment upon the nations. Turn away from idolatry, or I'm going to have to bring judgment upon you. And they said, yeah, yeah, God, yeah, okay. Well, what happened? God brought his judgment upon the nations. The temple was completely destroyed. The people were taken and moved to Babylon, and they were made slaves and servants in Babylon. And suddenly the people said, hey, I get it. God is God. God is holy. God must be obeyed. And if we do not obey God, he will bring his judgment upon us. And so from that point on, Israel was cured from their idolatry. And they never became an idolatrous nation again. You read the history of Israel, they become a people who begin again to worship God. And especially, they begin to focus on the law of God. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a bit, because that is a very, very important part of this whole process that was taking place. So they returned to Jerusalem with a new temple. They had a new high priest. The city was surrounded with the wall again, and they were established again as the people of God. Now you got to remember, though, most of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon and Assyria and began to spread all over the world. There's Jewish people all over the world. So most of the people did not return to Jerusalem, but there was a good core of people there. So that happened under the Persians. Now, it won't take so long for the other groups here. After Persia, Alexander the Great conquered Persia. One of the great leaders, you probably heard about him in school. Alexander the Great, he came and he conquered. And again, his story is told in the book of Daniel about this Greek who would come and conquer conquer the nations. In fact, what happened when Alexander came to Jerusalem to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the high priest walked out with the law of God, and he showed him the prophecy in the book of Daniel of his coming to conquer the world, and he passed by Jerusalem, and he said, this is God's purpose and will in my life, and he gave him freedom to continue to worship. And it's an amazing story because of the prophecies of Daniel. With Alexander the Great, the Greek language took over the world, Greek culture took over the world, and Greek philosophy penetrated all over that known world at that time. Alexander gave religious freedom to the people of Israel, but established a common language, and this language brought great benefit later to the promotion of the gospel. You see, God wasn't only setting the things up for the birth of his son. God was setting things up for what would happen after his son went back to heaven and the spread of the gospel around the world. And so he brought a common language to the world that could bring the gospel to everyone because they would understand Greek and Latin because of the Romans. So that's what happened when Alexander died at an early age, I think 32 or something like that, and four of his generals took over, and so Israel came under the rulership of Egypt, which was one of the countries that the generals took over. Under the Egyptian rule, which was very kind and humane to the Jews, they grew in great numbers and they grew in wealth, and so they became a well-established people in the land. After Egypt, Assyria took over, conquered Egypt, and took over Jerusalem and the people there. And they were very, very hard on the Jews. In fact, in 168 B.C., 168 years before the birth of Christ, 164, because Christ was born about 4 B.C., a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig on the altar of the temple, which would have totally desecrated the temple, and then erected a statue of Jupiter there. And this just drove the Jewish people absolutely insane. In fact, they revolted against the Syrians at that time, and they actually won their freedom. There was a family called the Maccabees, a great history, great story. They took over, they began a guerrilla warfare, and they actually won freedom for many, many years for the Jewish people. And under the Maccabees, nationalism and religious zeal grew strong. And there was this anticipation, God is coming to set up his kingdom. Hey, we're winning. You know, things are changing. We're not under bondage anymore. Let's keep going. And so there was a great zeal in the land for God, for the law of God. And that God would come back and establish his kingdom as he had promised so many times in the Old Testament. During this time of freedom for the Jewish people, Syria was conquered by a nation called Rome. And Rome began to rule the world for probably 1,000 years after that. Because the high priest in Jerusalem defied Rome, Jerusalem was conquered by Rome, and the people of Israel were brought under bondage to Rome and lost their freedom. So all this zeal, all this anticipation that the kingdom would be established again and that God would come and rule over the world through the people of Jerusalem was smashed when Rome came over and destroyed Israel. Destroyed Jerusalem and took over. Caesar Augustus brought world peace, the Pax Romana. I don't know if you ever heard of that in school. He brought empire-wide road and shipping and communication systems, and so that it was easy to go from one end of the empire to the other in complete safety. And again, he set up everything in preparation for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would soon needed to be spread. So a lot took place politically over those 400 years, which changed the minds and the hearts and the religion and circumstances of the people. And God was preparing his people for the advent of Christ. God guided and controlled and directed history in such a way that everything was ready for the advent of Christ. God is doing that today, by the way. God, you might think things are just going willy-nilly all over the world. God is maneuvering, God is planning, God is raising up this nation, God is putting down this nation, this leader, that leader, this economic crisis, that thing. He's preparing everything for his second coming. History is not just happening. God is guiding and directing history according to his plan and his purposes. And he was doing this in preparing for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me list a few things, some of the important changes that took place over these 400 years. By the advent of Jesus, there was world peace. There was a common Greek language, and also people either spoke Greek or Latin. They probably spoke their own dialects, but they could all speak Greek and Latin. There was an effective ship and road system for travel. There was easy communications from one end of the empire to the others. And these three developments greatly aided the spread of the gospel after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The known world was strategically prepared for the message that needed to go to all the world. God's doing the same thing today in using the internet, using solar radios they can drop from airplanes, tuned to one particular channel, and so when people turn it on, they have the gospel message coming to them, literature, going in and people actually getting a language that's not written down, writing it down, and writing the scriptures in their language and giving it to them. This God is using amazing technologies today to spread the gospel, and he had prepared the world for the gospel in the first century as well. Also, because of Rome and what Rome was doing, there was a great hope that the world was going to be a better place. And there was an anticipation that something was taking place in the world. Because most of the Jews remained in Babylon and Assyria and spread from there around the world and lost the Hebrew language and continued to learn and speak Greek and Latin, what was necessitated was a new translation of the Old Testament. And so, because so few Jews could read Hebrew and the Old Testament in Hebrew, a Greek translation of the Old Testament was made called the Septuagint, which not only gave the scriptures back to the Jewish people in a language they could read, be like taking, you know, this was originally written in Greek, the New Testament, translated now into English so we can read it. So the Hebrew people and their children, they couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. So they needed a Greek translation, and the Septuagint was produced. But this opened up the Old Testament to the whole world. the Gentile world as well as the Hebrew world. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out that these magi from the East had their Hebrew scriptures in the Greek language and read about all these prophecies and about the star that would rise up in Genesis 49. It talks about the morning star and so on. And through that, followed that star and found the King of Kings. So not only were the scriptures made available afresh to the Jewish people, they were made afresh as well to the Gentile world because of what was taking place. Next point is really an important one. Since there was no longer a living voice of prophecy, God was not speaking through the prophets anymore. There was no longer a living voice of prophecy. The Jews no longer worshipped idols. They were focused back again on their own scriptures. The written law became very, very important, and the concentration of the focus of God's people. Rather than waiting for the prophet to speak, now they were beginning to read the scriptures and seeing what God had said to them and beginning to try to interpret the law of God. What happened? This originally started with Ezra and Nehemiah. You see, you read the story of Ezra. He says he gathered the people together. He read the law to them. And then he began to explain the law to them. And he began what became an institution called the scribes. The people needed to know the law of God, and a group of people who began to interpret and teach the law, called the scribes, came up and began to teach the people. It was like, Ezra said, well, let's get a Bible school going, so we can train these people to go out and teach the people about the law of God. There were no scribes before this took place. The scribes came up in these 400 years, and they became a very powerful people. They became the interpretation of the law of God for the people. Also, because the people were spread all over the empire, they couldn't go to the temple, and so a new institution grew up called the synagogue. There was no synagogues before these 400 years. So the scribes would teach in the synagogues, and so every local town, wherever the Jews were spread all over the world, had a synagogue, and that is where the law was taught. So a couple of incredible groups that were raised up here. First the scribes, and then the synagogue as well. Over the centuries, oral law, tradition, and many interpretations of the law multiplied. And these were eventually written down in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which I'm sure you've heard about, some Jewish writings of interpretation of the law. The intense focus on the letter of the law through the teaching of the scribes led the people away from spiritual reality to legalism and a burdensome religious system. What happened is that they began to get bogged down more and more in the legality and the letter of the law. The scribes became more complicated in their teaching. They became more restrictive, and you had to do this for God to be pleased. You had to do this to be God to be pleased. And they formed a very heavy legalistic system that the people had to obey. This is what one writer says. In the end, it resulted in such a hard and ceremonial religiosity, generally speaking, that when our Lord came, the most formidable obstruction to his gracious mission was the dead weight of religious externalism, formalism, and self-effort righteousness by which Judaism had well nigh obliterated the spiritual truths of God's Word. So they missed the truth of God and the life that God wanted them to have, and they got bogged down in a complicated, heavy, dutiful religious system. And that is what happened when Jesus came. What it was like when Jesus came. Parallel with the developments of the scribes in the synagogue and the growth of a legalistic deadweight religious system grew a number of other religious movements. The Pharisees grew up during these 400 years. They were men who said, we're going to separate ourselves to be holy and religious people. We're not going to have any contact with any unclean people. And they became a very zealous, religious, legalistic group. They knew the letter of the law, but they didn't know God. They kept the law, but without love and grace. They needed no sacrifice for sin because they considered themselves righteous in the sight of God. And this was the group that was more antagonistic to Jesus than any other group in the New Testament. Another group that grew up were the Zealots. They supported revolt against Rome to usher in the kingdom of God. Let's help God out a little bit, you know? God's going to set up his kingdom. Well, let's get a revolutionary movement going. We'll kind of help God out. So the Zealots were, you know, they were zealous for God, but they wanted to bring God's kingdom in through revolution. The Herodians supported the Roman government, and they wanted stability in the land instead of what the Zealots were promoting. And then the Sadducees were political aristocrats. They controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of the Jews. They were part of the powerful high priest family, and for the sake of materialism and political gain, they wanted to hold on to their power. And then finally, the Essenes were a monastic group that worshipped God in the desert, and could very well be that John the Baptist came out of that group, out of the desert, a group that was sincerely wanting to love and serve and honor God. So all these groups grew up over the 400 years. They didn't grow up accidentally. They grew up according to God's purposes and God's direction and God's cause. And they all worked together in preparation for the advent of Jesus Christ. And then coupled with this new focus on the law, the importance of the synagogue and the scribes and various other religious factions was a great expectation by the common people that God would once again come and speak and break his long silence, and that the prophesied Messiah, the prophet of Moses, the son of Abraham, the son of David, would finally come. And so there was this great expectation that God was on the verge of speaking. And I think God would have brought that expectation into the people through the work of his Holy Spirit. And we find different people in the New Testament, which we'll look at next week, whose hearts were prepared. They knew that the Christ, the Messiah, was coming at that very time. God made these final preparations and raised up these groups in readiness for the advent of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the eve of the advent of Christ, the people of Israel were under political bondage to Rome. They were under religious bondage to the law and to their blind leaders. And all the people were in bondage to sin, just like every one of us were born in bondage to sin. They desperately needed a Savior and were looking for God to send the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the one who would come and save them from their sin and from their bondage. They were looking for God's prophecies to be fulfilled. One day, on the horizon, there appeared to the Gentiles a star. A star that would lead them to Jesus, the Savior. By the way, Gloria and I don't coordinate these things. It just happens that way, and we're so excited about that. To the Jews, there appeared a man named John the Baptist who came in the desert of Judea and said, "I am preparing the way for the Lord," fulfilling the prophecy given in Malachi and in Isaiah that one would come to prepare the way of the Lord. The time of Advent had come. Everything had been prepared. It was time now to fulfill the prophecies. It's like all the preparation had been made, and the event is at hand. God had made everything ready. God had controlled history. God had controlled people. God had controlled people movements, and got everything ready. The time in history, so long prophesied and prepared for, the salvation of God's creation, had come. Now we're going to end there today. Next week, we're going to look at the actual people involved in that first advent. So the prophecies were made, the preparation was made, and now next week we're going to look at the witnesses who were there in that first advent. As I close this morning, I want you to close your eyes and just listen for a few more moments. I'm going to ask you this morning to just look not outwardly this anymore, but inwardly, and ask yourself some questions. What has God been quietly doing in my heart to prepare me for the advent of his Son, as the Savior in my life. As God prepares history, as God prepares nations and works on a massive, large scale, so He works in the human heart to prepare for the advent of His Son as Savior in that life. Has God made me aware of my bondage to sin and of my sinful nature? Has God made me aware that my religious system is dead, heavy, useless, empty, and cannot give me life and take me to heaven? Perhaps it is time for Jesus Christ to be born in your heart and to deliver you from the consequences of your sin, from bondage to your sinful nature, and from an empty religion that can give you nothing. Perhaps it is time for you to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. As we're bowing, if you think, if you sense, even if you know that you've come to that place, you can just say, God, thank you for preparing my heart, and I want the Savior to be born in my life and to give me that salvation that He promises. You may not understand what that prayer is going to mean or entail. One thing it'll mean is an eternal destiny will change from God's judgment to God's mercy and God's grace. But it'll mean many other changes in your life as well. But God knows, and God will continue to lead you to Himself. As we look at the signs of Advent over the next number of weeks, I pray that God will bring a personal Advent to your own heart as well. And for those who have already come to know Jesus Christ, I want to read to you the words from John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. God came to earth in His Son Jesus Christ to bring salvation to mankind and to each individual person who will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.